I hope your heart rejoiced as you sang those words. Aren't they precious? As it says, though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let earth be glad. Trust that's in your heart today. Please take your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy as we study together this letter from Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. You might have seen on the bulletin, the title of this is The Dangerous Doctrine of Dualism. Try to see what that is about today. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The word says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. I remember in primary school, before lunch, they would make us pray before we went out to eat. Denny's checking if I'm going to say anything bad about primary school right now. And usually what would happen is a child would be asked to pray, and inevitably the prayer was this: for what we're about to receive, may the Lord make us truly thankful. Well, even as a boy, I thought to myself, that's not a prayer. And you're not even asking God. You're not even asking Him for anything. You're not thanking Him for anything. It's not even a prayer. It's just a proverb. For what we're about to receive, may we be thankful. Yeah, may we. I hope we are. Who knows if we will be. Maybe we won't. Maybe it will taste horrible and we won't be thankful. That's not a prayer. You didn't thank God. You just expressed a hope that perhaps today we'll be thankful at the end of the meal. But at least, in defense of that, it was still the custom then to set apart the food with some gesture, however indirect, towards God. And there was something that we understood in the common grace of God in a culture where there was still some remnant of Christianity. We still understood something about setting apart the act of eating to God. Maybe there's still some of that out there. I've been around unbelieving friends for lunch, and they've asked me to say grace, probably because they know I'm a pastor, but maybe they do that themselves. But I'd venture to guess many Christians are actually closet dualists. What's that? They believe life is split into dual categories, two categories, the physical and the spiritual. There's the things that have to do with the physical, food, nature, the body, creation, that's one compartment of my life. And then there's the spirit. Heaven, when I die, the Bible, prayer, church, and that's another compartment. And I think for some Christians, maybe the only time those two compartments ever touch is when they say grace. Because at that moment, food and the spirit kind of meet each other. That's dualism. It's a dangerous doctrine that divides up matter from spirit, creation from eternity. And it's a doctrine that persists throughout the world. That dangerous doctrine of dualism comes up in this passage we're looking at. And here, Paul continues to outline to Timothy how to order the church, how to shape the church. One of the greatest dangers ever facing the church is false teaching. We've already seen that in this epistle. He talked about false teachers that abuse the law. He talked about false teachers that use speculative material and weird kind of conspiracy theories. And now he's going to talk about false teachers who deal in dualism. Heresies to do with creation. Maybe this seems obscure to you. You think, it doesn't sound like a big threat, doesn't seem like a big danger. But Paul was exactly right. Because doctrines that deny the truth about creation, about food, about marriage, about the body, end up a hotbed of heresy. All sorts of false teachings come from getting it wrong about creation. And it seems since the fall, since we left Eden, we have failed to properly unite our love of creation with our love of God. It seems we're always getting it wrong in one of two ditches. We're either loving the creature more than the creator, and we turn the things of this earth into idols. We love them so much, we love them apart from God. Or we go over to the other side and we become ungrateful for them, we despise them, and we try to love God in some sort of ethereal, non-material, entirely spiritual way. And when it doesn't succeed, we pendulum back to the other side. Both of them are dead ends, as we'll see. And Paul is not going to beat around the bush. He starts chapter 4 telling us to beware of these deliberate deceivers, to beware of their deceitful doctrine, and then to be sure to delight in God's design. So look with me in verse 1 and 2 as he tells us to beware of the deliberate deceivers. Let's read verse 1 and 2 again. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Paul says the Spirit has spoken expressly. He's made it clear about this false teaching coming. How did he make it clear? Well, on the one hand, he spoke in the Old Testament. The book of Daniel talked about false teachers coming. The Lord Jesus himself, under the control of the Spirit, warned us of false teachers coming. And Paul himself is an apostle to whom the Spirit spoke directly. And he told him, there's these deceivers coming. These latter times, it's not exactly the same phrase as the last days. It tends to mean something that probably was closer to Paul's time than the very, very last days, but it still represents the idea of growing heresy, growing apostasy as we approach the very end. And what will happen, according to the Holy Spirit, as we approach the end? He says, some will depart from the faith. What does that mean? It means they will abandon their profession of faith. They were among us, but they were not of us. Where do you find that? Well, you can just turn over to 1 John and you'll see that put for you there in black and white. 1 John chapter 2. And there John tells us that this is a phenomenon that we should expect. 1 John 2 verse 18 says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even so now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. How do you know someone is an apostate? Because they depart from the faith. If they had stayed in the faith, their very perseverance would have been evidence of their genuineness. But the fact that they leave and abandon the fundamentals and deny the faith is proof. They were never of us. It doesn't say they were once of us. It says they were not of us. So, Paul warns us this is coming. And indeed, it did come within the lifetime of Timothy and has continued through church history to this moment. So how do they depart? What exactly does that look like? Well, look at your text. He says, in the end of verse 1, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. How will they depart? It's what they listen to, and it's what they say. It's who they receive instruction from, and then what they pass on to others. So we read here, they choose to listen to ideas and teachings from deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Deceiving spirits. The word in the Greek is wandering. It's where we get the word planet from. They're wandering all over. Doctrines of demons. Now sometimes we think that all the false teaching out there comes from the creativity of man. Comes from people just being nefarious and having all sorts of weird ideas. But the Bible teaches there's a huge network of dark spiritual forces committed to undermining the truth. In fact, you'll often find, and I don't encourage you to do this, but you'll find as you read interviews and you read biographies of people who got into spiritism, occultism, calling up the dead, necromancy, talking to what's called familiar spirits, the whole New Age movement with its astrology and its crystals and its tarot reading and its positive visualization and the UFO phenomenon, all of that which is in the realm of the demonic. And this is what you'll find. Though they will give people 1,000 different forms, they are united in one thing. And that is, Christianity is wrong. In fact, Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of the Sherlock Holmes novels, got involved in seances and spiritism, and he was shocked to find that what the spirits they contacted continually spoke about was how the fundamental teachings of Christianity are to be rejected. And he wasn't a believer, but he was surprised by how often that was the theme. And the message that you get from those who make contact with supposed relatives who've died, and it's not your relative. It's a demon who's familiar with your relative, hence familiar spirit. And people who make contact with aliens, they're not extraterrestrials, they're demons masquerading as people or as creatures from other planets, or as a ghost of a person. It's not a ghost of a person, it's a demon masquerading as a person. And they have all sorts of lies, and they have all sorts of things they say. But the thing they keep saying, Jesus is not the way. There isn't only one way. There isn't only one answer. It's many ways. Many cosmic truths. Many cosmic harmonies. Many ways up the mountain. The Bible can't be trusted. And you know, there's enough people who start out in churches. They start out in Christianity. In fact, some of them are teachers. But at some point, they start listening to these teachings coming from demons. Maybe they're not necessarily going to seances, but if it's dressed up in academic respectability, if it's in a hot new book, if it's got intellectual pedigree, and they give their hearts to it, and as these thought bombs go off in their mind, it changes everything. And now you have a man who once held Christ's atonement is the means of salvation, that we need to be saved by salvation through grace, through faith. Suddenly he accepts all ways are equally good. A man who taught one man, one woman in monogamous marriage, suddenly he's teaching homosexuality is fine. Someone who taught that there is a triune God in heaven, suddenly he's teaching polytheism. How do you end up there? Here's how. You decide that the ultimate ruling authority is your own mind. You decide that what you think and what you interpret has the final say. So finally, you come to the place where what you've heard from these demons overrules something in Scripture. You've got a choice. Is Scripture going to have the gavel and rule finally? Is Scripture going to have the final authority? Or are you going to say, you know what, that idea sounds kind of plausible to me? Well, the next thing, what starts as dabbling curiosity becomes interest, becomes serious attention, and finally it becomes study and acceptance. A person chooses to be persuaded. They choose to accept the serpent's version of reality. Yea, hath God said, thou shalt not surely die. And friends, that's never just a mental change. Because yes, there's an intellectual shift, but with false teaching always comes a moral shift, often in the area of sexuality. And you see in your text there, it says at the end of verse 2, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The person begins practicing what they knew to be wrong. Whether personally, morally, ethically, they start to accept something they once rejected. And initially the conscience says, no, 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 don't do this. But the new teachings they're accepting gives them justification. So they keep hushing their conscience. Shh, quiet. Like the story that I've told before about the black box that was found of the plane that crashed. And in the black box, as they listened to the final recordings of what was going on there, the autopilot was saying, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up. And the final words that were heard on the black box was the pilot saying to the autopilot, be quiet, before the plane crashed. That's how a lot of people treat their conscience. The conscience is saying, pull up, pull up, stop, stop, stop. We say, quiet. The Bible says that these people do that, and eventually the conscience hardens. Do you see the words there at the end of verse 2? Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The word in the Greek means, it's actually the word where we get our English word cauterize. The nerve endings of their conscience, as it were, have been destroyed through rejection, through abrasion, through exposure to what is evil. They have destroyed their own sensitivity to sin. You can do that with your conscience. It's a frightening thing to see how you can increasingly adjust yourself to be okay with what shocked you previously. And in the meantime, the Bible tells us these people keep pretending to be something they're not in public. They keep up the mask, the pretense of being holy, of promoting righteousness, of being on the side of Christianity. And the Bible has a word for people who put on a show on the outside, but on the inside there's something else. It's the Greek word for stage actor. It's the word hypokrites, hypocrite. It's the one who pretends to be on the outside what he knows he is not on the inside. Well, these people take these demonic teachings that they've now accepted and they begin to speak these lies out. You say, are they trying to deceive? Or whether they are trying or whether they're just passing on the doctrines of demons that they now believe, what's coming out of their mouth is lies. They are now speaking lies in hypocrisy, verse 2. So do they know it's wrong? Some do. A fellow who was in one of these churches in Sandton where their weekly offering is 1 million rand, he told me of going to a meeting where the leadership was actually discussing drug running, of working with a Nigerian cartel. Well, I think they know that's wrong. What do you think? I think probably there's knowledge, right? And people like that, no, and they don't care. They're just absolute wolves in sheep's clothing. They want money, they want fame, they want power, they want pleasure. There's some who may be lower down on the chain. It's not as brazen. They've cauterized their consciences and they no longer feel whether it's right or wrong, but they just keep doing it. Paul says, listen, beware. Beware the dangerous deceivers. They are coming. But then secondly, he's going to tell us what to look out for. Beware their dangerous doctrine. What is their doctrine? Look at verse 3. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Beware their dangerous doctrine. They forbid, they hinder marriage, and they command people to abstain from food and drink. Now, of course, this isn't the only false teaching or even the main false teaching that comes from the doctrine of demons. Paul is singling this one out because it's worth the time to do so. He's already mentioned other false teachings, but he wants us to know it's a serious one. And the basic idea behind this false teaching is to make out that there's something low, something unspiritual, maybe even something defiling about the body, about matter, about the things of creation. And the two most obvious things are food and sexuality in marriage. The demonic idea is to create a massive gap between the spirit and the body, between the supposed things of the spirit and the things of the earth. Because once you believe that somehow they're opposed to each other, once you believe in that division, you can go in so many false directions. It's just a field day for the demons at that point. So, for example, in Paul's day, there was an early form of this. The religion that was growing in the time, it wasn't yet fully developed. It develops in the second century. It was known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism was like a vacuum cleaner religion. It would just suck up religions and assimilate them, like a parasite that would find hosts and use them. And so what Gnosticism had done is it had taken a little bit of Oriental dualism with just this division between spirit and matter. It took a bit of Platonism, which already despised the body and believed in ultimate transcendentals. It took a bit of Jewish legalism, viewing that we shouldn't eat certain things and shouldn't touch certain things. It added to itself the pagan mystery cults with their wicked sexuality. And it stirred it all up. And now, at this time, it was starting to absorb Christianity, because Christianity was spreading, and so Gnosticism said, oh, great, let's use this religion too. And so the Gnostics, when they claimed to be Christians, had this false idea of the body as being evil and the spirit being good. And they went in different directions. So some Gnostics went this way. They said, the body is evil, sexuality is evil, food is bad, so we should be harsh, we should be rigorous, we should be strict, we should be ascetic, no one should marry, we should almost live in a rigorous, harsh way, we should deny bodily pleasure, just starve the body. No marriage, no luxuries. Harsh, ascetic legalism. That's how some Gnostics went. Others went the opposite way. They said, well, since the body is evil, and since the spirit is what matters, it doesn't matter what you do with the body. So, you can be as immoral as you want, because it's the body. The body doesn't affect the soul. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, this flesh, it's going to rot, it's going to get eaten by worms. So do what you want with it, because it's only the spirit that matters. So they had a reckless, lawless libertarianism. Now do you see how no matter which way you go with that, you end up with sin? Here you end up with pride, legalism, hypocrisy, harshness. Here you end up with libertarianism, license, libertinism, immorality. Well, that's what was happening in Timothy's day. Now, Gnosticism died out in the 3rd century, but the false doctrine of dualism never died out. The idea of dividing creation from the spirit has never gone away. Throughout church history, we've had movements that do this. The Catholic Church demanded celibacy of the priesthood. And so, in the Roman Church, there was the idea that a celibate priest and a celibate nun is somehow more spiritual and more devoted to God than a godly father and a godly mother. We've had Christian cults that told people not to get married because of the soon return of the Lord. And usually all the women had to marry the cult leader. I mean, that's usually what happens. And we've had food legalists telling us to return to the Mosaic law and only eat this and don't eat that. Don't eat pork. No red meat on Fridays or during Lent. It's never gone away. Now you may say, well, this is not really a danger for us, is it? I mean, at NCBC, we don't preach food abstinence. I mean, we're Baptists. We kind of lean the other way, you know. We don't teach marriage is bad. And that is true. But if we're not careful, the same kind of despising of creation, dividing it from the body, can slip in and show up in a church like ours. Let me give you two ways it can show up in a church like ours. The first is prudishness. Prudishness. Prudishness is an attitude that feels the very mention of sex is rude, unbecoming of a church, lowering its dignity. Prudishness wants no mention of it anywhere at any time in church, or really even in the family. Just the further away from us, the better. The problem with prudishness is this. It's just a fleshly way of dealing with fleshly sexuality. It's more fleshliness. Because all you do when you're prudish is you try to defeat sin with pride. Because we're living in a crude, lustful age with pornography everywhere, fornication trumpeted and celebrated, that doesn't mean the biblical way to deal with all that sexual sin is to seal off your eyes and ears from anything remotely sexual, ban the use of the word, and like the legend of the Victorians, place stockings on the piano legs so as to make sure there's just nothing immodest. You see, looking down your nose at something God created and created good is not an act of piety. It's manifestly irreligious, ungodly, to despise what God made as good. Now, prudishness doesn't explicitly forbid people to marry, but it certainly begins to look down upon one of the good reasons to get married, one of the blessings of marriage. And so implicitly, prudishness does. And like all man-made forms of sanctification, it will blow up in your face. It fails to deal with sin. There is no power over sexual sin in prudishness. Snobbery and disdain has no power over the flesh. It just hides it while it festers under the surface. And inevitably, in those churches and those families who try to deal with sexual sin or who try to get sexual purity through prudishness, they find the rubber band effect happening. Either in themselves or in someone in their family. There's a massive blowback effect in the opposite direction. And suddenly, and I've seen this so many times, the prudes become libertines overnight. So how in the world did that person become that? Answer, because they were using prudishness. They thought that the way to deal with sexual sin is to hold your nose. It's not how you deal with it. You see, try to deal with sin by casting out any mention of the word sex, and soon you'll have seven spirits more wicked than the first coming in and all manner of sexual sin. Hebrews 13:4 tells us, marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. It's good. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Within marriage, the physical relationship is to be honored, rejoiced in, upheld as good, anticipated, longed for, praised, admired, and loved. Yes, we will never stoop down to the level of the Mark Driscolls and the gutter talk preachers who tear off the veil that Scripture places over this and speak in explicit, embarrassing terms in a mixed audience. No. And we'll never condone immodesty or encourage any of it in dress, in filthy innuendo, in our speech. We'll never endorse immorality in music, on the screen, in literature. That shouldn't be named amongst us. But positively, do you rejoice that Song of Solomon is in your Bible? Or are those the white pages of your Bible? You should rejoice it's in your Bible. It is good. God made it good. And we should speak of the goodness of the marriage bed. And even with our children, they should know this is a good thing. Prudishness. It's dualism. And it's wrong, taking us in the wrong direction. The second way that this kind of prudishness can manifest in a church like ours is what we could call food holiness. food holiness. What's food holiness? It's the subtle and quiet introduction of a kind of food regimen that supposedly makes you godlier. You see, it's no accident that in cults and legalist churches, there are almost always food laws. In fact, John Harvey Kellogg, a Seventh-day Adventist, invented cornflakes as a meatless breakfast designed to reduce the sexual drive. Now, I like cornflakes. I'm still going to eat them, okay? I'm just telling you where they came from. They came from a food legalist. They came from someone who believed in food holiness. And in the 19th century, cultists like Mary Baker Eddy and sectarians like Charles Finney also taught salvation or sanctification through food. And you see, when a group is conservative and when a group is given to being careful about the commandments of God, we need to watch out that what doesn't begin to show up amongst us is a kind of unwritten food commandments. Thou shalt eat only organic. Thou shalt eat only free range. Thou shalt eat only responsibly sourced. Thou shalt eat only whole grains. Thou shalt drink only free trade. Thou shalt eat only natural sugars. Thou shalt eat no preservatives. No MSG shall touch thy lips. Thou shalt eat no genetically modified foods. Now, I think most Christians will agree, no, the Bible doesn't command us to abstain from any foods. But this is what food holiness does. It insinuates, if you care about being healthy, which is being a steward of your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is a way of loving God, then you really should eat this way. So by indirect, implicit ways, the insinuation is made, if your body is healthier, you are holier. Now friends, if a strict or careful diet is just about you feeling good, if it's about fighting off infection to make sure you remain healthy, if you have a particular condition and you eat in ways that your body responds best to, fine. Go for it. Absolutely. But when your eating becomes a guilt or a grace thing, where you feel defiled if you didn't keep your self-imposed food laws, or you feel holy and sanctified if you have, you have constructed a man-made religion. You've constructed a food holiness religion. You see, there's a very fine line between what the law called being ritually unclean and what some people today mean by eating naturally, wholesomely, and being detoxified. It really sounds very, very similar. Oh, sure, you won't be forbidden from entering the church just because you've had a Big Mac. But listen, if you feel you've sinned because you have, you're veering into food holiness. And like prudery, it has no power. It has no power to sanctify you. It will not keep you from the sins of proud legalism. It won't keep you from the sins of gluttony and intemperance. You will find yourself binging and penduluming and going back and forth because it has no power over the flesh. Stewardship of the body is important. Eating in a healthy manner is just a part of good stewardship. But food holiness is dualism. It's a deception. Because in some form or another, it leads you to think that there is sin contained in the foods and that bodily health is holiness. So beware of the dangerous doctrine of dualism. Well, then, that's the negative. What should we do instead? What's the positive? Thirdly, be sure to delight in God's design. Be sure to delight in God's design. Look at the end. Look at verse 3. Foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now here's why this matters. What God has created for our lawful use in this world is supposed to be received gratefully and not refused by those who believe and know the truth. You know, one of the worst sins is ingratitude. You ever given a gift to someone and had them snub you or act in a contemptuous way? Christians of all people should acknowledge that creation is a gift. We should have a right view of creation. The human body, food, sleep, exercise, medicine, marital sexuality. If we believe and know the truth, then we should not be deceived by doctrines of demons wanting us to despise what God has made. We should not disparage the marriage bed. We shouldn't disparage the feasting table. Now notice your text. Look at the beginning of verse 4. Put your finger on that. How many creatures or creations of God are good? It says, every creature of God is good. Not some. Not the ones we deem most natural. Not just the food at Woolworths. No, it says God made it and he made it good. All of it is good. Mark 7 tells us Jesus declared all foods clean. All of it is good. All of it is ritually clean. Now that doesn't mean that there are some foods that are uncursed and some foods that are cursed. They're all cursed. All food, if it comes from this earth, is under the curse. It's part of a fallen world. It has decay, it has corruption. Yes, some foods are healthier for you than others. Absolutely. Some foods are better for you than others. Sure. And some foods are tastier than others. Usually the tastier ones are not the ones that are better for you. But none of them are holier. None of them make you closer to God. None of them, and maybe I need to say this, none of them, if you pick up the ingredient box, has 5 milligrams sin. 2 milligrams pure evil. There is no food like that. You say, but David, the chemicals. Everything's made of chemicals. You say, but it's been genetically modified. Jacob was genetically modifying his cattle when he had the speckled ones and so forth. We've always been modifying creation. Look, it's not a debate we need to get into. The point is this. Every creature, which can be translated, everything created by God is good and to be received thankfully. That means the beauty of the countryside, the bushveld, the Drakensberg, the coast. It's the joy of the human body performing sports, amazing feats of coordination, endurance, skill. Creation is gazing at the stars. It's the wonders of the animal world. It's our own pets. It's the blessings of the weather, every manner of clothing and shelter we've created for ourselves. It's all of our hobbies, all of our crafts, all of our amusements, all of our games, all of our comforts, all of our sports. It's when we've turned sound into music. It's when we've turned colors into art. It's when we've turned substances into beautiful buildings. When we've turned words into letters and books and poems. All of this is creation. And it's good. Now, does that mean every single object in the world is good? No, there are plenty of things that we have made as sub-creators that distort and warp and pervert God's creation. So how do I know then if it's still good? Here's a simple test that Paul gives us in verse 3 and verse 4. Can you thank God for it? He says they are to be received with thanksgiving. Verse 4 again, they're nothing to be refused if they be received with thanksgiving. Can you thank God for it? So you can thank God for a walk in the park. You can thank God for your dog. You can thank God for the game you're playing with your child. You can thank God for a sunset. You can thank God for a good meal. But can you thank God for a dirty song? Can you thank God for a book or painting that's defiling? Can you thank God for what maims and destroys the human body? If it is destructive and evil, we can't thank God for it. And that's why gratitude is this amazing tool that keeps us from the two ditches. It keeps us from either snubbing creation, turning up our noses at it, or receiving it without gratitude, or the opposite error of turning it into an idol, loving it for itself, and forgetting to say thank you. If you include gratitude in your use of creation, you will almost always use the right things and put them in their right place. You will say, this is a gift. It's to be enjoyed. Credit is to be given to God because He's the source. Gratitude protects you and me from despising the marriage bed or from idolizing it. Gratitude protects me from frowning on foods or from worshiping them. Protects us from despising bodily comforts or from wanting them at all costs. So when you're thankful, you're doing two things. You're enjoying the thing, but you're also receiving it. You're recognizing this comes from God. It's that beautiful verse of Romans 11:36. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. I recognize this thing of creation, it comes from God. I enjoy it by God, and I return thanks to God. Verse 5, Paul tells us how we can do that. Look at this beautiful verse. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. How do those two things, the Bible and prayer, help us with creation? Well, the word of God tells you how you can lawfully use creation, whether this thing we're talking about is pleasing to God. And if you're in any doubt over whether this sub-creation is good, go to Scripture. Scripture will give you the principles. And then in prayer, you thank God. If it's a lawful pleasure, if it's not forbidden in His Word, if it doesn't have the appearance of evil, if it doesn't cause others to stumble into sin, then it is one of thousands of lawful ways of enjoying God in creation. Whatever can be enjoyed for God's sake should be enjoyed for God's sake. Whatever cannot be enjoyed for God's sake should not be enjoyed at all. You see, Christians don't just love and worship God in church. We should love and worship God at our jobs. We should love and worship God when on holiday, when relaxing, when playing, when resting. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. No compartments, one life. That's why we sang that beautiful hymn. This is my Father's world. And to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hand the wonders wrought. I love the second stanza. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise. The morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear Him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. See, this is the grand unity to life. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is the opposite of dualism. Separating out creation from Creator. Beloved, you don't need to live your life in compartments. You don't need to split off the physical from the spiritual. Join all that is good in a thoughtful, biblical act of gratitude to Him who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank You for Your word and the blessedness of it. We pray that You would deliver us from a dualism whether it be in sexuality or food or any other area. Help us to consecrate things to you, to use gratitude as our test, to use the principles of the word. And so, Lord, deliver us from these demonic doctrines that split creation off from the Spirit. We love you for your timeless word, for its applicable nature, for how it continues to shape us. And we pray your word will be the after speaker in Jesus' name. Amen.